Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Acts chapter 10. We've already traveled in the first 22 verses of Acts chapter 10, and we've journeyed through the first 10 chapters of this beloved book written to us by Dr. Brother Luke. As you turn there, the book of Acts covers a time period. I can't be too dogmatic, I may be off by a year or two, but normally 30 AD, Acts chapter 1, following the events of Jesus' passion, his death, burial, resurrection, and then his 40 days on the earth as he unfolded more of the kingdom of God to his disciples, he tells them to wait in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And that would be 10 days later on the Feast of Pentecost. Well, the book of Acts covers approximately the years 30 to 62-63 AD, give or take a year, because Paul will spend 2 years in house arrest in Rome. He will then be released, recaptured, and this time be placed in the maritime prison there in Rome, which you can go there today on the Holy Land trip. You can go to the exact dungeon that the Apostle Paul spent his last few days before his head came off, because he fought the good fight. Verse 23. Acts 10. Then called he them in and lodged them. And on the morrow, Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Now, so far, I've tried to unfold and unlock the impact of Peter living in the house of Simon the Tanner. A tanner was someone who worked with dead hide, dead animals, blood and guts, and the stench of blood, and the constant bubbling and churning of certain liquids in order to prepare and treat the hides to eventually be put on the market. We also found out from ancient customs that a tanner was normally located outside the walls of a city because of the stench. And we also found out in the book of Acts that his home was located on the seacoast because he needed ample supply of water, not only to get rid of his waste, but to replenish his liquid requirements for his job. And wonder of wonders, in God's providence, as sovereign God, he sticks Peter in the house of Simon the Tanner, when in all probability there were more accommodations for him in the city of Joppa. Why would God providentially stick this man in the home of someone whose occupation was a total violation of the Levitical law of ceremonial pureness and cleanliness? Well, as I told you before, Peter is being put in God's schoolhouse. And there are times and seasons when God will shove you into his college course, where trials and tribulations will bear upon you. He'll take you like a lump of clay, throw you on the spinning wheel, and with the pedal of sovereignty, he will spin that wheel and he'll mold you into a vessel only he can make fit for his use. And you and I can either do that operation painfully, screaming and squealing, or we can do it in total loving submission to a God whose hands you can trust. Mm-hmm. That's your option and my option. You can either do it painfully or you can do it joyfully. You have to decide that. Well, beloved, God is using, once again, the most unlikely candidate to open the door to those who were once strangers and aliens to the Commonwealth of Israel. He uses the most unlikely candidate. Here's Peter. On one moment, he tells Christ, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And in the same breath and in the same context, he tells Jesus, "You're not going to go to the cross." This is the same man that denies Christ 3 times at the fireplace of the unbeliever. As he warms himself with the dogs, he denies his Christ thrice. Peter, who in Galatians, the Apostle Paul, some 20 to 25 years after the events of Pentecost, the Apostle Paul going to nail him to the wall for his vacillation with the Judaizers. The most unlikely candidate of all, God chooses Peter to turn another key. With the keys of authority in his hand, not as a pope, but as a predominant leader in the early church, in Acts chapter 2, Peter turned the first key And 3,000 souls were brought to Christ. 3,000 souls were baptized. 3,000 souls were added to the 120, bumping up the church attendance to 3,120. Now, he's about to turn another key. He turned the key in Acts chapter 8 when him and John went and were walking amongst the half-breeds, half Jews, half Gentiles, Samaritans. They were considered to be pigs and dogs in the eyes of an Orthodox Jew. So much so that when the Jews had to travel north, they did not even risk going through Samaria like Jesus did, but they went around the long way, not to get ceremoniously contaminated. So, beloved, guess what? You may think that you are the most unlikely candidate for God to use for something great and marvelous for his kingdom. You may be sitting here this morning and you've already made the decision that God can't use you, God won't use you, because you're the most unlikely specimen in God's kingdom for him to use. I am here as your pastor and as your brother in Christ to tell you, if you think those thoughts or you harbor those thoughts, I want you to throw it into a black hole. You, my dear friend, must come to terms with the fact that God can maybe even use you to do something great and marvelous for his kingdom. And it may mean so humbly to simply give a cold glass of water to somebody who's so thirsty, but you do it in Jesus' name. Brothers and sisters, look up here. That is just as important as Peter turning the key in Acts 10. You don't need to do something glamorous and stupendous to be used of God. You can just give somebody a track. You can just give somebody a kind word. You can just put your arms around someone who's in pain and hurting and just minister compassion and love in the name of Christ. And you have done a great and marvelous work as a vessel fit for your master. So are you with me this morning? You don't need to answer some special call and go to Africa and give up your washer and dryer and your access to Mickey D's. You can just simply go out of the four walls of this building and just represent Christ in the most sweetest and the most humblest way. Well, beloved, Peter was still carrying some cultural baggage that needed to be chiseled away. Here he's going to discover that God is no respecter of person. Any who feel after God, like Cornelius was feeling after him, will be found by God Almighty. Cornelius exhibited all the externals of true saving religion. Have we not considered that? He was a God-fearer. He prayed continually, right? He gave alms. He had a good testimony and a reputation even amongst the nation of the Jews. And he gave up his multicultural background of many gods, and now he's chiseled himself down to the belief in one true God as it shines through the light of Judaism there in the first century. He had all the externals of religion. He had all the externals of what a Christian ought to do, and yet he's lost. So I want you to listen to something extremely careful and very frightening. There are scores and scores and scores of people today who have the outward veneer, the outward storefront window dressing of religion. They may pray, they may go to a place of worship, they may go to a synagogue, they may go to a temple, they may go to a mosque, they may sit under a tree and hum. But they get all the externals of religion. They go through ceremony, they go through this, they go through sacraments, they go through beads, they go through candles, they kiss this, they kiss that, they pray to this, they pray to that. But they're lost. You have relatives and friends right now that go through an external show of religion, but if they were to die this second, they would perish for all eternity. And Cornelius is an example of such a person who is doing everything that you and I ought to do, fear God, give alms, take care of the poor, pray continually. Those are commands and disciplines that we are to do as Christians, as children, as the adopted sons of God Almighty. Cornelius, if you look at his life right now, he outshines the average Christian who attends church in America today. He outshines them. But he's lost. So just because someone has an external storefront window of religion doesn't mean they're saved. And that's scary. That's very, very scary. Furthermore, we saw that no angel could share the gospel. Cornelius needed another sinner who has now been saved, who has drunk from the well of salvation. He needs a saved former sinner to tell a present day sinner what to do. Not even an angel can share the gospel. The Bible tells us that the angels simply look upon these things with marvel and amazement. Well, in verses 23, we see God simply putting Peter on that spinning potter's wheel. Then called he them in. Peter now takes the several people who left Cornelius' home in Joppa. They've now made it to Caesarea. And wonder of wonders, what does the purebred Orthodox Jew do? He invites these dogs, these pigs, into Simon's house. And he flips the bill. It says he lodged them. Well, beloved, Simon here is not running a rescue mission. Neither is he running a flop house. It takes money to put people up in someone's home. You got to feed them, take care of them, pay all the bills, make the water flow, make the heat flow. Peter is lodging them. Isn't that amazing? God here has Peter on the wheel. The wheel's just spinning away. And see, in God's sovereignty, you don't control this, my dear friend, but God is the one who decides the velocity of the spinning of the wheel. You don't. And God can either spin that wheel very fast and make you grow up so fast, or he can spin that wheel very slowly. Slowly. But you're going to get to the point where God says, now you're fit for me to use. And then notice the end of verses 23. I would like you, if you don't mind, to underline in verse 23 that when Peter now heads off to Caesarea, he doesn't go alone. It says he takes certain brethren with him. Now, who were these folks? I'm glad you asked. Listen carefully. Number one, these were all Jewish men. No women. Jewish men. Secondly, not only were they Jewish, they were Christians. These were six believing Christians who were Jewish by birth. Peter here is relying upon the Old Testament principle that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word was to be established. And notice it says certain men. You got to go to chapter 11, which we won't right now, but you will find it wasn't one, two, nor three, but six. Peter basically took the Old Testament principle and put a factor of two. He upped it by two. He's going to take six other Jewish brothers, and I'll show you the verse eventually when we get to chapter 11, so hang tight. So now you have an entourage of seven people plus the entourage that Cornelius sent from his home to go round up Peter. So you get a little band of men here. You get nearly a dozen men going back to Caesarea with Peter in tow and six Jewish men. Verse 24, and on the morrow after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. Let's camp here for a while. Cornelius calls for a family meeting. Have you ever had a family meeting? You have to discuss maybe a financial decision, or maybe there's some hubbub going on in the home, and you got to call all the members around the table to get things squared away, to get all the hubbub and all the angst and all the arguing, all the screaming, all the crying, all the fussing, all the mussing, and you got to put a period to all of that. Cornelius calls a family meeting. He calls a gathering of his wife, his children. But guess what else you're going to find? He calls his servants, his slaves, and apparently he called members of his Italian band. He called his soldiers. So you got to admit that Cornelius must have had a very decent dwelling home in the middle of the first century. He wasn't living in Section 8 housing in Caesarea. He had a pretty nice villa, and he was able to house all these people at one time, waiting for Brother Peter to tell him what he has to do. Now, why am I saying that? Listen carefully. Homes and houses have played an integral part in the growth and the development of the early church. Peter's house in Capernaum was used as Jesus' headquarters in his public ministry. What did Matthew do when Jesus called Matthew at the receipt of custom? When he said, "You come and follow me." What follows on the heels of Matthew leaving everything behind and now becoming a follower of the Christ? Matthew calls for a what? A dinner in his house with Jesus as the supreme guest. What about Simon the Pharisee? Remember Simon the Pharisee? He even invited Jesus to his home, really not to learn much, but to simply look at this spectacle that was causing so much angst in the Jewish community in Jerusalem and outside Jerusalem. What about the upper room? Do you realize that when Jesus performed the Last Supper with his disciples, they were in an upper room? Well, beloved, that was not a conference room for some CEO back in the first century. That was part of someone's home. Whoever owned that home had a little bit of ching in the bank to maintain such a dwelling in the middle of the first century. What about Deacon Philip? Deacon Philip. We're going to go there soon in Acts chapter 20. And what about Philemon when we studied the book of Philemon? Some 44 sermons we did out of the book of Philemon, to my recollection. Either it was 17 or 44. One of those numbers is swimming up in my noodle. Did he not have a church in his house? And in Colossians, there was another man that was referred to, probably as the pastor, who had a church in his house. Turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. Hold your place here, but turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. Let me show you how integral a house was in the formation of the early churches, even in the life and ministry of Christ. So don't let anyone play you down that, oh man, all day, you meet in a home? You don't have a building with the stained glass windows and the pipe organ and the big, and then the 20-foot steeple with the big bronze cross twinkling in the sunshine? You're not doing church. You're just a gathering of some cult. Beloved, homes in the early beginnings played an integral part of Christianity. Look at the first two verses just in Mark 2. And again he, Jesus, entered into Capernaum, and after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And Jesus, that's the he, preached the word unto them. Now, why am I saying this? Look up here. You all live in a home. The last time I checked your addresses, none of you live in a tent, none of you live in a box, and none of you live under a bridge. Do you realize that you can use your home as a place of ministry? That's what Jesus used this house. In probability, some commentators think that this was Peter's home, because Peter was from this particular area, Capernaum. When was the last time you invited somebody to your home with an open Bible? Or maybe a DVD. Hey, would you want to come to my home and just look at this presentation just to make you think? I got a good DVD here on a debate between an evolutionist and a creationist. Would you be willing just to come to my home? We'll have some popcorn, we'll have some drinks, we'll have cake, cookies, whatever. And just watch this and just think about the message and the evidence that's being presented. You can't do that? You're so busy. Or you're so afraid. Are you a coward?
Well, Pastor, that means I have to get my house prepared. Beloved, you're not asking someone to come to your home to do a checklist whether your home is spotless and clean.
That's right.
Okay? If you want this church to grow, brothers and sisters, it has to grow because everybody in the congregation wants it to grow. And it ain't going to grow if we don't make contacts with people.
The early church used their homes. Is there somebody right now that God has placed a burden upon your heart for somebody that is awfully close to you? It may be a blood relative, or it may be a neighbor. It may be a buddy that you can trace all the way back to high school. And you have a burden for that individual. Or maybe you have a child in your home. And you have made no movement to press the claims of Christ upon that soul because you're afraid. Or it ain't the right time. My Bible says, behold, today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, not next week, today. When was the last time you opened up your home and tried to deal with someone who's truly seeking, who's truly burdened? You can see the rages of sin pounding on that poor soul, and all you do is pat them on the back and pray for them. Well, that's fine. You can pat and pray all you want. But have you made the move to go the extra mile and say, would you be willing to come to my home and just listen to something? Our pastor shared these DVDs about a year or so ago on this subject. Would you be just willing to give it a look-see? The man that cuts my grass, the man who works in my backyard, when he comes here, he normally walks away with a DVD checked out of our church library. Tim, would you be willing just to consider what's on this DVD? You know what he does? He rounds up his entire family. Some of them are educators. And the DVDs I've recently given to him were on that creation series that you and I watched, I think, a year or so ago in Brother Mike's home. And he goes, boy, it's sure causing these educators who are liberal to think. Well, my word, if we cause people just to simply think, we've moved them 1 inch off of home base towards first base. Would you consider doing that? And I don't want to be told what you're doing. You do it between you and your God. He's the one that's going to reward you, not me. But you can't use your homes as a lighthouse to help wayfaring seamen who don't know that their lives are about to bust on the shores and perish. Same chapter, drop down to verse 14. And as he passed by, he, Jesus, saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, follow me. And Levi, we know to be Matthew, arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in Levi's house, the tax collectors, and the sinners, and the whores, and the prostitutes, and the druggies sat also together with Jesus. That's your pastor's Greek interpretation. And his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. Matthew used his home, like many in the early church did, not only as a place to gather and to worship, but as a place to gather and to share the gospel. And beloved, let's get one thing perfectly clear here this morning. You don't save nobody. All you are is a vessel. All you are is the farmer who plants the seed in someone's mind and heart. Or you may be the one who comes along and with the beautiful little bucket, you pour the water of grace on that planted seed. Are you willing to consider using your home other than simply laying in it and eating in it and sleeping in it? Just consider it. Church ain't going to grow unless we have more people. And beloved, as you can see, over 10 years, people don't normally come to the front door banging to come in. Now, if you're going to be content and just sit there and say, well, I want this church just to stay as one little happy, clappy family, and when I die and when they die, then the church falls up. Well, if that's your vision of this church, well, then so be it. God's going to give you that. But if this church grows, then we can do more. We can support more. We can take on more challenges. Turn to Acts chapter 20. It all depends on how big or how small your vision is. If you have a small vision, well, God's going to give you a small basket. If you have big visions, He might just give you a bigger vision. Look at Deacon Philip. When Paul was terminating his final journey before going to Jerusalem and then eventually being incarcerated and eventually going on to Rome for his Roman house imprisonment, he spends a few brief hours in Deacon Philip's home. Look at verses 6. And we, underline we, because Dr. Brother Luke is in this particular journey here. He's part of Paul's entourage. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, which means it was the spring of the season, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, and there we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow. And Paul continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And then you know the rest of the story. This young man is in the windowsill, falls asleep, hits the ground, boom, lights out. Paul goes down, heals him, the man's restored, they go back up, and Paul continues his service until the break of the day. Notice, it all happened in someone's house. This was someone's house. Now go back to Acts 10. So I find it amazing that when God is about to open wide this door of the gospel to the God-fearers, those Gentiles who become kind of like a proselyte, like a disciple, to the one true God through the light of Judaism as it flowed through the cracks of human garbage and tradition that had been tacked onto it by now, God uses a house. He uses a home setting. Verse 25. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet. And Cornelius became a good Catholic. He worshiped Peter as if he was something special, as if he was divine. So an interesting first meeting now between Peter and Cornelius. Notice the first encounter. In all likelihood, this was probably Peter's first time entering into the home of a dog. He was very orthodox up until this time. He was very fastidious with his ceremonial cleanliness. He had a legalistic separation from the world that was around him, a world that he viewed that would contaminate and pollute him ceremoniously before his God. And now he walks into the home of a dog, a pig, goyim, cattle, the Gentile. And here he falls at his feet. Verse 26, Peter took him up saying, stand up. And I want you to underline this. The next time you meet a Roman Catholic who's so infatuated with the big papa who sits in his chair in Rome, I myself also am a man. Not a vicar, not the Holy Father, not Pontifex Maximus. He tells Cornelius, I'm nothing but a man. If you cut my veins, I bleed red. I am nothing but a man. Here, Peter refuses the reverence given to him by Cornelius. Reverence and worship that is only to be given to God Almighty. Telling him that he's just a man. He's not a pope, and he's not the head bishop over all the other apostles. Hold your place there. Turn to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. Look at verse 9. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. Here is John the Revelator receiving this message from an angel sent by Jesus to unfold this blessed book of the coming of Christ. And when John is overwhelmed by what he sees and what he hears, he falls in front of this angelic being to worship. What in the world did the angel tell John? See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Underline, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Look at that passage. No man on this earth is to be given reverence and worship and awe and adoration that is solely to be given to the Creator. You do not transpose that worship to any cotton-picking man. That goes to your pastor, and that goes to those out there in radio land. You do not put them so high up on a pedestal that Jesus has to look up. Men and women are to look up to God. Jesus looks down to us. He doesn't look up to us. We worship Him. We adore Him. We reverence Him. We fear Him. Isn't that amazing? You find these little tidbits here in the New Testament scriptures. Peter refused any adoration and any worship that is to solely be given to God Almighty. And then you find this little tidbit where John sees and hears things that are so marvelous. And he falls before this individual in worship. And the person says, no. And notice the clarion call, worship God. So the next time you meet somebody and they're out there floating around with their ism and their cult and their view of this and their view of that, and they're trying to get you to worship and to divert your honor and your worship and your adoration and your devotion to the true and living God, you show them that passage. Well, Pastor, I don't want to offend them. Well, my dear brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ was the most loving, meek, mild person on the face of the earth, but he was awfully offensive. He was the great divider of men. He is not the great uniter of men. You simply preach that the only way to get to heaven is to submit to Jesus Christ and Him alone, by faith alone, with no works, no merit, brought into the equation. You fall upon Him as a beggar pleading for mercy and grace. You will have the animosity of the world. And if you do not want the animosity of the world, if you're not willing to suffer for Christ, then you are the enemy of God. And you do not deserve to use the name Christian on the front of your forehead. You worship God. You do not give that worship to any mere mortal man. Say, Pastor, you're hot under the collar. Yes, because today we elevate man so high. His human reasoning that questions your book. His human intellect that challenges his existence. People flock to these individuals like they're gurus. They're nothing but deceivers. And what have you been learning from this pulpit during these past series? Hold fast to the profession of your faith. Hold fast to those doctrines that you are not to surrender. You do not bargain away the divinity of Christ. You don't bargain away your Bible. Worship God. Ironically, in Romans chapter 16, turn to Romans chapter 16. We're just going to give a glancing perusal. Look at Romans chapter 16. We know that Paul wrote the epistle. There is no argument amongst those who were scholars. Paul is the human penman of this particular book. It was also written to a church that he himself had no part in bringing into creation. Someone else was the establisher of the church at Rome. Matter of fact, when you read Acts chapter 2, some of those who were present on the day of Pentecost were called what? Strangers from Rome. More than likely, some of those folks that got saved and baptized who probably went back home to the city of Rome were those who established that particular Roman church. But when you look at chapter 16, I want you just to take your eyes and just go down the page. Verses 3, you have Priscilla and Aquila. Then in verses 5, you have that person's name. And you know I'm kind of bad on pronouncing names, so I'll either defer to Brother Jeff whenever he reads a list of names for me. But chapter 5, there's someone mentioned. Then in chapter 6, there's a Mary who's to be greeted. Then in chapter 7, you have a couple of folks mentioned. Chapter 8, another person's mentioned. Chapter 9, a few people mentioned. And notice, salute, which is what? Greet, say hello. Verses 10, some more names. Verses 11, some more names. Look at verse 12. Look at verse 13. Look at verses 14. What word do you find? Salute, greet. Say howdy doody. Look at verse 15. What name don't you see? If he was the first pope and he was the originator of this church, you don't find Peter's name mentioned once. Now, would you be so foolish as the Apostle Paul to send a letter to the church at Rome, and this was probably written around the 50, middle part of the 50 to the latter part of the 50 AD, somewhat 20 years after the events of Pentecost. And if Peter was so instrumental in establishing this church, and if he was the first papa sitting on the throne, would you not at least greet the Pope first?
Sure.
Are you all there? Are you with me? Ears open? No Peter. And if Peter was out of town, maybe he went TDY somewhere, or he PCS somewhere else, you would at least have the Apostle Paul say, oh, by the way, when Peter gets back, tell him Paul said, howdy doody. Nothing. A total blank. Isn't that a mystery? You don't find Peter's name mentioned at all in this list of members of the Roman Church. And if he was so instrumental, where's his name? It's not there. Not there. Well, as we wrap up in this first hour, let's go back to Acts chapter 10. So what have we seen so far? We see that God's will is going to be eventually fulfilled. Men may resist the will of God. Yes, they may even resist for quite a while. Peter was apparently resisting his entire life. And now, as a fisher of men, he walks into the home of a Gentile, probably for the very first time, without believing the sky would fall on him. Because he was about to learn this lesson that God is no respecter of person. God loves the Jew as well as the Gentile. And in my opening reading on call to instruction, the blessing of Abraham would fall upon all families of the earth to include an Italian soldier and his family. Verse 27. And as he talked with him, we went in and found many that were gathered together. Underline that. We found many. Not just a handful. So apparently, again, Cornelius, in all probability, because of his station in life, was not living in a two-bedroom apartment. In all probability, he was living, I would say, I'm just going to guess, he was living probably on the very outskirts of the city in a villa. I tend to see him not only as a centurion, but I can see him with a lot of acreage. And I can see him with his slaves, his servants, working out there in the fields, tending to his orchards, tending to his crops, probably tending to some livestock. And I can see the female servants in their beautiful robes that they wore back then, bringing bread and wine or some type of food, grapes or something, to Mrs. Cornelius. And there was the little Corneliuses running around in the home, sons and daughters. And throughout the entire villa, what would you find standing like this? A Roman soldier, clad in full armor, waiting upon his centurion master. We get the scene. One of you mentioned last Wednesday that I have, I suppose, the ability to make this book come alive. That's what I'm trying to do for you. I want you to think, put yourself back in this gorgeous villa, first century villa, servants out in the fields. You can hear the animals mooing and the chickens crowing and the servants bustling about, bringing food, bringing this, changing sheets, watering the flowers inside, probably a bubbling fountain in the middle where the sun could come in and light up the chambers. And Roman soldiers decked in full armor. And in steps, Peter. Peter. The most unlikely vessel. Bumbling, stumbling Peter. And he stands and he sees an ocean of people. And the 50-watt light bulb becomes a neon or a halogen blazing bulb. God is no respecter of people. For God so loved the world, he gave the greatest gift to man, his holy, undefiled, virgin-born son, to be treated as a criminal, to save dogs such as ourselves. Wonder of wonder. Verse 28. Now, lest you question my message this morning about Peter being so orthodox he would never go into the home of a Gentile, allow me to prove it. And Peter said unto them all, ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation. There it is. He says, you know. You know the ethnic racial prejudice that people have drummed up over time. That for someone like me to enter into this dwelling and even be amongst you, what word did he use? Unlawful. Notice, it's unlawful to simply even keep company. Peter was going to go beyond just simply keeping company. But God had showed me. You may want to circle number 28 on your page. He receives his diploma. He graduates school. The potter's wheel stops turning. And Peter gets off the wheel and he says this, but God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. He learned something. And beloved, as I close here this morning, I want to tell you something right now. you're all going to be on that wheel. You're all going to be spun by the foot of providence and with the hands of a loving God molding you. God is going to make you into a vessel only He can make for Him to use you. You're either going to do it with pain and misery, kicking and screaming, or you're going to do it with joy. I'm here as your pastor to tell you, do the process with joy and submission. It's much easier.
Amen.
Okay? Much easier. Let's pray. Eternal God, we come once again before you to thank you for your word, thank you for your grace. And Father, may we all realize here this morning that we're all going to be on that wheel. And the wheel of providence spins at its own speed, its own velocity, based on the wisdom of our Heavenly Father who spins the wheel. Father, I hope and pray here this morning that all of us would come to realize that we all are vessels. Big vessels, small vessels, pretty vessels, common vessels, but we're vessels nonetheless. May we all realize that it's your desire to use us for the furtherance of your kingdom. May we come to terms with such an experience. In Christ's name. Amen.